Let me invite you to turn in your Bible to the Old Testament scriptures, to the book of the Psalms, Psalm 34. And I'm going to open this psalm to you by reading portion by portion and commenting on it so as to economize on the time. I will refer to some other scriptures of the Old and New Testament as I go. And I hope and pray that God will use this wonderful song of testimony and praise to stir up your own heart to experience the goodness of the Lord and live in the fear of the Lord. Let's just pray one more time. Our Father in heaven, it is thy Spirit alone who inspired these pages. He moved holy men consecrated to thee to speak thine own oracles to mankind. He was able even to speak through the ungodly, even through creatures, according to his will. But he is left now in this sacred book, an inerrant transcript of thy mind and heart, and of thy purposes toward us. Only thy Holy Spirit can open this book to our blind eyes, and so we crave not only that we should acknowledge the full, trustworthy inspiration of the Scripture, but the essential need of the Spirit to give regeneration to the lost, to see, have spiritual life, to apprehend thy truth, and illumination to guide us to apply it and live by it. We pray he may be at work even now, and he may dispel the darkness of our minds and hearts and give us his light and show thy glory to us in the face of Jesus Christ. Hear us, we ask, in his name. Amen. I'm in a Baptist house. I heard amen somewhere. That's great. Keep that up. That's good. Well, then let's turn to Psalm 34, and I'm going to begin to seek to open up this psalm to you. A Christian's experience of God's grace and his service for God in Christ Jesus must be governed and informed by the whole of the Bible. It is vital that every Christian should become acquainted as much with the Old Testament as the New. You cannot understand the New Testament until you realize how much it grows out of the soil and out of the roots of the Old Testament scriptures. Your Bible doesn't begin at Matthew, it begins at Genesis. And if you want to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Savior, you need to be mindful of all that the Word of God unfolds in preparation for his coming, just as he opened the scriptures to the two on the road to Emmaus, all the things concerning himself in the law and in the Psalms and in the prophets. Our Bible is one. The gospel faith we hold comes in both the Old and the New Testaments. And we need to get well acquainted with the Old as well as the New. Now, in the Old Testament, there's probably no book that so immediately appeals to our hearts, to our experience, as the book of Psalms. It is peculiarly expression, the divinely inspired expression of the heart that is formed for God and longs for God and seeks and finds God. If we want to know the Lord Jesus, of course, we know of his outward life through the Gospels. We know of his saving purposes and atoning work through the explanation of it in the epistles. But if we want to know the heart of our Savior, if we want to probe his inner life as he walked, growing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man, if we want to understand what moved his heart, whether from the moment he entered the world to the moment he died, we then turn to the Psalms. Our Savior incarnate entered the world in the words of Psalm 40, "Lo, a body thou hast prepared me. Lo, I come to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is written on my heart." And as he gave up the ghost and paying for our sins, he cried those monumental words of astonishment from Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And when he dismissed his spirit, he did so in the words of Psalm, I believe it's Psalm 38, I commend my spirit into thy hands. So the Psalms reveal the heart of Christ to us, and they can be read from his outlook as we study them. Today I want you to see a psalm that grows out of the personal life and experience of God that his illustrious ancestor King David had during a time in his life before he came to the throne, when God was proving him, searching him, testing him, preparing him for that life as a public shepherd of Israel and ultimately as the dynastic ancestor of Christ the Messiah. That's Psalm 34. Many of the psalms you will see in the titles, which I for one believe should be received as part of Scripture, we see how they grow out of his own experience of God. And this particular psalm comes out of the most desperate point in his life before he came to the throne. That is recorded for us. I don't have the time to read it to you, but I encourage you to read it at home. 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 1 to chapter 22, verse 2. When Saul threatened David's life, and David in terror fled, he had to say farewell to his beloved friend Jonathan. He went without any equipment, any preparation. He just stumbled away in terror, first passing through the little village of Nob, where the tabernacle was pitched, begging from Ahimelech the high priest some discarded showbread for food, taking Goliath's great sword as the only weapon he could carry, and then in his blindness stumbling, of all places, into the Philistine town of Gath, where Goliath was born, where he had championed the Philistine cause, and who was mourned by the people as a fallen hero. Can you imagine David wandering down the street, the main street of Gath, bearing this unmistakable trophy of the dead champion's sword, this huge sword on his shoulder? What a foolish, rash, stupid thing to do. And from there, of course, it went to worse. We're told he fell into the hands of the Philistines. And in that chapter, it tells us only by feigning to go insane and drooling over his beard and making a fool of himself was God pleased to move the king of Gath. His dynastic name is Abimelech. His actual name is Achish, to shoo him away as a fool, as a despised idiot, and so deliver him. Two psalms emerge out of this dreadful crisis. In Psalm 56, you will read how he entered into this trouble, how he endured it, and how he exited it. Now here in the twin psalm, Psalm 34, David records his reaction, his response of devotion and joy at his deliverance. He has nothing to be proud of. He should be thoroughly ashamed and humbled for his own behavior. But he gives all glory to God that he has overruled even this sad and degrading situation for his own good. There are different moral questions that arise on the edges of this psalm, of course, and the circumstances, the fact that David feigned to be insane, that he used dissimulation, and generally to use any kind of deceit is wrong. David himself will teach us against it in the psalm. But in a time of war, as Israel was with the Philistines, and in danger of his life, we must point out that the obligation to tell truth, the responsibility to tell the truth, rests on the obligation to tell the truth. You know, when our children are very young and little, they come to school, you have to tell them, don't tell every of your little friends or the teacher what goes on at home. It's not their business. I remember one time I cheerfully informed one of my little friends what my father made, because I had picked it up in conversation. I learned what he made a year, and I happily told my friend. But none of his business, wasn't mine to tell. I found out the hard way later. But you see, the responsibility to tell truth rests on the obligation to tell truth. And in some ways, David had no more obligation to be frank with Achish than the Allies' forces had to be with Hitler when they prepared the decoy invasion of France at Calais with the phony 16th Army under General Patton. So that's just an aside. We come now onto the psalm. David comes through this dreadful experience, and he now offers himself to the Lord to fulfill the vows he speaks of in Psalm 56 with heartfelt, humble gratitude. And in this psalm, Psalm 34, we see verses 1 to 10, he teaches us the goodness of the Lord. In verses 11 to 22, he testifies to the goodness of the Lord, verses 1 to 10. Then he teaches us the fear of the Lord, verses 11 to 22. So that's the two pivots of the psalm, who, within the time allowed, speak to those. So first of all, verses 1 to 10, David testifies to the goodness of the Lord. Verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Now, let's start stanza by stanza. We start with David's testimony, and he gives it, and the manner he gives it is with adoring praise, verses 1 to 3. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. David begins his testimony with adoring praise. And brothers and sisters, there is no more potent testimony to the truth of our faith in God's word, to the reality of God's presence and power and saving grace, than the worship of his people, whether believers individually from day to day or congregations like this assembled on the Sabbath for his worship. Worship is witness. Psalm 96. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Show forth his salvation from day to day. And that's how we show forth salvation, by our worship. It is first, of course, directed to the glory of God, whoever hears or not. But it cannot all but also be a witness to the presence of God and a summons to others to join us and to acknowledge the reality and claims of God in their lives. That's why we have public services. We don't meet in clandestine, closeted rooms, hiding away from the public as some kind of secret gathering of saints. We openly assemble and declare the praises of our Savior, who's called us out of darkness into marvelous light, that others may hear. That great gospel song comes to mind. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord. Let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give him the glory. Great things he has done. That's the spirit of David's opening, adoring praise. It is constant, verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually in my mouth. Believers ought to cultivate the habit of worshiping, praying, singing, delighting in the Lord through their day. People have a tendency to ruminate. I notice I have the habit myself. It can be a very debilitating and very destructive habit. There's people who cannot stop but grumble, complain, and gripe all the time. Some people seem to be aiming to be gold medalists in the Olympic sport of grousing. But brothers and sisters, you and I, redeemed by the Savior, need to cultivate the habit of thanks, the habit of praise. Even in our common speech, people may say, oh, that sounds too pious, too religious. I don't care. We need to be the Lord's people. He owns us. He has bought us with his own, his son's precious blood. So when people talk, you'd say, well, how are you doing? I said, I thank God I'm doing well. When we talk about our process, we hope to do such, the Lord willing. He should be present before us, and we should not be afraid to mention him in our conversation. And we should not be afraid to rejoice, to sing. I do believe Christians ought to cultivate the habit of knowing hymns, good hymns, by memory, and singing them to themselves. They don't need a Walkman. They don't need earbuds. You can have it coming out of your heart as a new song of redemption. So it is constant. It is ardent. My soul, verse 2, will make her boast in the Lord. When we delight in something, we won't miss any opportunity to talk about it. When I was engaged, no one had to give me any lessons how to tell people I was in love or tell them I was getting married. It was so filled my mind and thoughts and so delighted me that I couldn't help but blab it everywhere if I had the opportunity. There's a happily married man too. Anyway, but you see, it's the same with us who love the Lord. We should make our boast in him. The scripture says we have nothing to glory in as save sinners, but in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:31. Let him that boasts, let him boast in the Lord. Jeremiah 9:24. Let not the wise man boast in his riches. Let not the strong man boast in his strength. But he knows me, the Lord, who exercises mercy and loving kindness. So be ardent. Our praise should be ardent. It should be cogent. It should be telling. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Something drawing, drawing about the praise of God bears upon us. And you remember how when Paul and Silas were arrested in Philippi and thrown in the darkest, dirtiest, dingiest dungeon that was in probably all of Asia Minor, that rat hole of a dungeon with their feet stuck in stocks in an awkward position. What did they do? They didn't moan, they didn't groan. We're told that they praised God and prayed. So much so that the prisoners next door heard. They weren't ashamed to sing loud. They weren't afraid to pray and be heard. Not that they were putting on display of their righteousness, but they loved God and it overwhelmed their hearts. We should be ardent in praising the Lord, not timid. Oh, I don't go to such congregations, but I have been in congregations where people mumble. They mumble the hymns and the praises. Or if they're reading the scripture response, they sort of whisper among them in their teeth what they're supposed to be saying. It should not be so in a Baptist congregation. We must be unashamed of the Lord and unashamed to speak and to sing his praise. I don't care how badly you sing, just sing. Sing from your heart, sing loud. And it is to be attractive. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. We lose ourselves in the glory and adoration of our God. He is exalted and set high, is magnified and made large. And we reveal his glory and attributes in his name. The name that reveals his holiness, his wisdom, his power, his infinite majesty, in the name that is summed up in his beloved Son. That's what real adoring praise should be. That's why we need strong, intelligent worship, ardent, cogent, constant. That's how we testify to the grace of God. We give him praise and glory. Now, what does David testify? We see how he's testifying, but how? What does he have to say? Well, there in verses 4 to 7, he tells us. He gives us testimony to answered prayer, verse 4 to 7. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him more lightened. Their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. David tells of the prayer of one man in extremity and the answer of God that is the example to all. It's a personal experience. Verse 4, I sought, he heard me, he delivered me from all my fears. One of the things that is distinctive, authentic biblical Christianity, it's a personal affair. Not a private affair that we hide, but a personal affair to which we have direct understanding and experience. You can't be a member of a Baptist church unless you've experienced the grace of God personally. Membership in our church is not a hand-me-down family heirloom that you get from your grandma or from your parents. Salvation, the experience of God, might be a direct and personal encounter with Christ Jesus that you know and you can speak to. And this David speaks of, a personal prayer and one in extremity. Verse 6, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him. David was in the bottom of the back of beyond at this moment of his in this crisis in Gath. He was exiled from home. He was under the interdict of his monarch, Saul. He is bereft of the company and support of Jonathan. He had nothing to eat but some loaves of disused bread. He had nothing to protect himself but a dubious large sword beyond his ability to handle. He had a few companions, but no one of his own rank and status to support him. And there he was, clapped in the hands of his enemy, who knew well his record as a heroic warrior for the Israelites, the man who slayed his 10,000s as opposed to Saul's thousands. He was a poor man indeed, bereft of everything and needy. And he cried. Brothers and sisters, the Lord does not need stately, eloquent collects and prayers to hear you. Now, I have to confess, as a pastor and as a preacher, I was raised in a liturgical church. And the kind of Baptists I was ordained among were old-time Baptists, where reverence and Bible words and phrases were part of how you spoke and prayed. You can probably hear that the way I pray. That's part of my personal experience as a Christian man and as a preacher. But you don't need to pray that way for God to hear you. This poor man cried. Most potent prayers in the Bible, very short, heartfelt yearnings of the soul. Peter sinking amid the waves of Galilee, Lord, save me. The publican beating upon his breast in an agony of contrition, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The Syrophoenician woman clinging to the Savior, crying out, Lord, help me. Those were all prayers that were heard and answered, and they were all very small, very short, very heartfelt. So my friend, don't worry how well it sounds. Pray. Cry to the Lord. He will hear you. He's more interested in how your heart is than what you sound like. So this was such a prayer. Man in extremity. Man in great danger. And we're told that God answered him. This one man's case showed the power of God to deliver by his loving providence. And brothers and sisters, one of the reasons we have books of and experience testimonies, one time we tell among ourselves the stories of unusual experiences of God's working in people's lives, is that we may know the greatness of God, not the importance of the individual. I'm sure most of us have heard the name of Johnny Erickson Tada. Mrs. Erickson Tada was a paraplegic, as you know, a quadriplegic. She broke her neck in a swimming accident. She was a professing Christian, and her whole life was this enormous struggle to regain her ability to get around, to function, and to give testimony to the grace of God. She learned much and grew in grace. And of course, she is a very popular figure in the Christian culture. But it's not because of Johnny Erickson. It's because of Johnny Erickson's Savior that we find her story so compelling. and should assure us that the same God who watched over this young woman and saw her through such enormous, catastrophic injury and has redeemed her life and made it beautiful, this is the same God whose hand is placed upon each child of God, upon you, upon me. And that's what the point of David's psalm is. This one man in extremity so prayed, and God answered as an example to all. You see that in verses 5 and 7. David uses the language of the Exodus, of God's redemption of his ancient people from bondage in Egypt, to show that their present experience of God's mercy and care is an application, an extension of that same mighty work of salvation that he wrought once for all at the Red Sea and in the wilderness. Verse 5, they looked unto him and were lightened. Their faces were not ashamed. It's a picture of the glorious Shekinah glory cloud that brought them through the Red Sea and on through the wilderness into the land of promise. It reminds us of the radiance that came upon Moses as he beheld the glory of the Lord, and his face and countenance shone. Reminds us of ourselves in the New Testament, that the God who caused light to shine out of darkness has caused light to shine in our hearts, that we may see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that we see in him the incarnate Word, the glory of God, full of grace and truth, the only begotten of the Father. Yes, that is our experience. And today, brothers and sisters, you go through daily life and its struggles and concerns, you are working out that salvation you found at the cross as a needy, wretched sinner. The Savior who loved you, who received you and cleansed you and took you in and justified you, is the Savior who's with you today to see you through, to keep you from falling, to preserve you faultless for his coming. When I was a young Christian, my first real fellowship was not among the Baptist folks, it was in the Salvation Army. I never joined. I told my captain I was a Salvation Army draft dodger. She couldn't recruit me no matter what. That was more to do with my parents' disapproval than anything, and I was glad in the end it was, because I had issues with Salvationism as an ism. However, they were fine Christians and taught me a great deal. One elderly brigadier, a retired lady preacher, I remember one time I was deeply discouraged in my struggles at high school, and she looked at me and said, "John, you are down, aren't you?" I said, "Yeah, I'm very down." She said, "John, you need to remember this. When you get down, when the things are and the devil's on top of you, you need to remember to say this to yourself. Jesus saves me now. Jesus saves me now." Now, it sounds like a mantra, a formula, a cliche, but you know it's true. At the very moment remember, the Lord Jesus is saving you now. He's using your circumstance for your good. He's keeping you close to him. He's showing you the way forward. And that's what David says happens to the people of God. He talks about the angel of the Lord. The angel, verse 7, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. What a glorious figure in the Old Testament, in the Exodus, is the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the covenant. That's our Savior before he took human nature. It's a manifestation of God the Son. The angel of the Lord who appeared to Abram and saved Isaac. The angel of the Lord who guided Jacob through his pilgrimage. The angel of the Lord who saw and carried them all the days in the wilderness, according to Isaiah 63, verse 9. The Savior Christ. He encamps around them that fear him and delivereth them. He's always at hand, the captain of the Lord's hosts. And brothers and sisters, this is a truth that we don't really say a lot about, because we don't know a lot about and mustn't make too much of. Christians have an awful way of making a lot of things they hardly know anything about. And one of them is the fact that the Lord has ordained the ministry of angels to care for his redeemed people. You remember Hebrews 1:14, God says he ordains his angels as flaming ministers of fire to minister to those who will be the heirs of salvation. And something you may have never thought about here is you meet today on the Lord's Day. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that when believers gather in assembly, we are told angels are present. You read 1 Corinthians 11, you'll see it's there. Angels are present, witnessing to our worship and praise and thanks. God has set his church to be the wonder of angels. And so, brothers and sisters, the angel of the Lord, our Savior, captain of the Lord's hosts, sends his messengers and flaming spirits of fire to do his bidding for our care and protection, ways we do not know, do not comprehend, and need not pry into either. But he delivers. So that's the testimony of David. It's what he's saying. God, we serve as a prayer-answering God, prayer-hearing God. And whatever your, however your great your fears, however protracted and difficult your troubles, call on him, he will deliver you. Not keep you away from them, not exempt you from them, but he will deliver you in and through them. And that's what the testimony of the David is to the goodness of the Lord. Now, why is he telling us all this? He has the motive of giving appealing proof of our need to trust and fear the Lord. Verse 8 to 10. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Oh, fear the Lord, ye his saints. There is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. We are to trust him who is to us all good. Verse 8. Taste and see the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth him. The Bible has a recurring appeal to personal experience and the endeavor to venture on the truth of God and prove it is so. Taste and see. Remember the invitation of the prophet Isaiah. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Come, buy and eat. Buy money and milk and wine without price. Without money and without price. Think of the Savior standing in the courts of the temple. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture saith, out of his belly rivers of living water shall flow. Think about his gracious invitation, Matthew 11. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. Taste and see. There's no way to know it but by trying it. There's no way to know how real it is but until you venture entirely on it. Most of you men like cars. I doubt you ever bought a car without doing a test run. You took it for a spin around the block, felt how it handled, see how it accelerated, took some look at it and kicked the tires, didn't you? Of course, you proved it. You tasted to see. I'm sure you ladies never went to buy a very good set of clothes or a nice dress without a little trip to the closet in the shop to change into it. See how it looked on you. See how it felt on you. You taste to see. And my friend today, the Lord Jesus is saying, try me, prove me, come to me, venture your heart and soul upon me and see if this is not the place of rest, the place of hope you most need of all. Taste and see. To trust him is good and to fear him who gives all good. Notice there in verses 9 to 10, fear the Lord, ye saints, live in his presence, live for him. There is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger. But they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. There's no more terrifying and brutal a creature in the wild than the young lion. None so restless in its hunger and yearning to be satisfied. None so ardent in its pursuit and terrible in tearing apart its prey. But even the young lion sometimes comes up empty in the hunt. And gets all the more torment because its hunger cannot be sated. And it is so in the world. The wicked endlessly seek to be happy, seek to find satisfaction, seek to gratify their lusts and desires, and they come up empty. Sometimes even when they get what they think they want, it's like pouring gasoline on fire. It only makes it worse. But the Lord says all who love him, who revere him, who seek him, never go without. The Lord, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Psalm 84, the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. The constant testimony of the Bible that he will not deprive us. And in this, brothers and sisters, our salvation and our service to God is exactly the same in the Old Testament as in the New. When Peter talks to the young Christians in Asia Minor, Bithynia and Cappadocia and all those places in 1 Peter, when he comes to chapter 2, he says, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if so be, verse 3, chapter 2, that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. We know this. This speaks to us because it is the same experience of grace among the Old Testament believers looking for Christ to come as us who have received him as he has come. This is the testimony of God's goodness. Have you experienced this? Have you tasted and seen? Are you telling? Are you praising God for it? Are you sharing it as you have opportunity? Let this possess your minds, brothers and sisters. Let this occupy you. Don't waste your life grousing and griping and groaning. Spend your days in happy praise, in happy recollection of God's goodness to you, and in telling others that he is a faithful God they can trust. So David testifies the goodness of God. Then David teaches the fear of the Lord, verses 11 to 22. I'll go as quickly as I can. David had many skills and gifts. He was a musician, he was a shepherd, he was a soldier, he was a general, he was a diplomat, he was a courtier. He had all sorts of abilities and the ability to teach them. But the one thing he desired most in his life was to teach those for whom he was responsible, those he looked upon as his children, the fear of the Lord, whether it's his natural children, like Solomon. Solomon knew his wisdom didn't come out of nowhere. The Bible says David had the wisdom of an angel of God. And Solomon, Proverbs 4, says he learned so much of what he imparts in that book of Proverbs from his own father, David. He will teach him the fear of the Lord. And so those in leadership must teach and treat as their children those who are under them, whether they're civic leaders or whether they're pastors and elders and teachers and deacons or Sunday school workers. You are teaching your children the fear of the Lord. You're showing them. You're showing it by your life and telling it by your precept. And so David says, come ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Well, this is again the same experience as us in the New Testament. If you take a moment first, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. David is exhorting Christians how to live as pilgrims and strangers in an evil, hostile world. And he quotes these very words from Psalm 34 in verses 10 to 12. He says, he that will love life and seek good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. The practice of the fear of the Lord in verses 11 to 14. What do you want out of life? Everyone wants to be happy. Don't you want to have a happy life? What's a happy life? The Bible tells us a happy life is not only a long life, but a full life. When Job died, the end of the book of Job, verse 17 of chapter 42, the final verdict on Job was that he died old and full of days. Now you can die old and get nowhere and have done nothing. But if you die full of days, it means that your life is as full as it's been long, that you've made each day count, that you've found blessing and usefulness and joy in every day you live. And that's what it is to have an abundant life. It's not to have a wealthy or affluent life. It is to have a life filled with the love of God and neighbor and the goodness of the Lord. That's what it is to have a full life, a happy life. The key to a happy life, David says, is a holy life. There is no better way to be happy in life than to be holy. To live for God and your neighbor according to God's word, in speech, in conduct, and in your relations. This is what he says. Again, at verse 13 and 14. Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. David knew that the hard way. He had paid dearly all his life for the deceits and twists he took with his tongue. We are to be honest people. Keep away from being devious. Keep away from falsehood. Keep away from error. Keep away from fantasy. You know, Paul warns us in the latter days, men are going to be turned away to fables. Have you never seen a people so addicted to fantasy and fable as our society today? What was the most important thing for most people last weekend? End of the Game of Thrones. Oh, that too. But really, people are addicted to fantasy. Maybe that prospect, that basketball run, is going to be a fantasy too. Who knows? But brothers and sisters, listen. We live among people who live in fantasy. The Bible says, shun it. Live in the truth, walk in the light. Keep thy tongue from evil, and thy lips from speaking guile. I bet you there's more people in this room. Greatest regret in your life is something you said. You cannot take it back. You may have overcome the consequences. You may have lived down the effects, but you cannot take away what you said. Even worse if you write it. You know, you folks, if any of you are on Facebook, let me urge you not to put very much on Facebook. I have it. I never put anything on it. A few times I've responded to somebody else, I've always lived to regret it. But thankfully, I can always say I'm sorry as publicly as I say. I would say the wrong thing. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from guile. In speech and in conduct, depart from evil. What is sinful? What is dubious? What is degrading? What is cheap? Clear off from it. Stay away from it. It's poison. There's nothing good in it. The world will say it's all wonderful speech. It's appealing. It's exciting. It's deadly. Getting wrapped up in poison ivy may be an exciting experience, but I don't think you live to rejoice in it. And it's the same with evil and with sin. Do good. Pursue it actively. It's not the harm you don't do. It's the good you do to others. Every day as you pass through life, with your neighbors, with your co-workers, do you do something to lighten their load? Do you do something to make them a little happier? Do you do something to ease others' burdens? This is the habitual conduct of a godly person, of a holy person, and a happy person. Because over time they'll be happy to hear you and see you. And they'll know when you are coming, good things are coming. Good news is coming. Yes, this is the way to seek peace and pursue it. There's nothing more important than harmony with other people. In terms of our conduct before God, we love God, we love our neighbors, ourselves. If we love the Savior, we love the brethren. What is your memory? There's some believers, you know, you may remember from, they're gone now. You may remember them. What do you remember of them? You remember their love to you, their help to you, their encouragement to you. You remember their example. You remember their godliness. Or do you remember that they were very hard to live with? Do you remember that they were sometimes a nasty piece of work to handle? Do you remember that they left like a sour taste in your mouth after dealing with them? What do you leave behind? Seek peace. Seek harmony. Seek amity. Seek concord one with another. That's what the Bible says. And if you pursue this holiness, you will be happy. And you will give happiness to others. So, there's the practice of the fear of the Lord. What is the promise of it? What does it offer to us? It offers us the constant care, protection, and deliverance of the Lord. You see it there. In these promises, 13 to 18, let me read them to you. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is set against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. When we live in the fear of the Lord, God is ever before us. And we know that he's watching. We know he is listening. He's attentive to us in our lives. He's open and responsive to our cries and our prayers. Some of you have been parents, and when your children were toddlers, you had to keep your eye on them all the time, didn't you? Where they would wander off and what mischief they'd get up to if you didn't keep them within arm's reach. You had to watch. Our God and Father, for his Son's sake, has his eye and his hand on you. With the same solicitous care, with the same vigilant desire, with the same eager listening ear that any parent would have to his child. And yet the same presence, the same awesome majesty of God is revealed to destroy the wicked. Verse 15 is in contrast to 16, but it's the same presence of God. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off their remembrance from the earth. Everything a believer experiences for his blessing, and everything a godless person experiences is a curse. You know that? Child of God can go through sickness and injury, disability, loss, disaster, and it can be made to him a blessing. Job 1 tells us that. Romans 8:28 tells us that. But a child of this world who lives without the fear of God, in the worship of himself, he can have everything that heart desires of this world. He can have a marriage, he can have wealth, he can have children, he can have all the material possessions he craves, and it will all be a curse to him. It will all become just so much fuel on the fire of hell in the end of the day. That's what the rich fool is about. Remember? Great estate, barns overflowing, what am I going to do? Oh, I'll put it all together and have a beautiful retirement. I've got years ahead. Oh no. Oh no! Voice of God comes and says, tonight you're out. Tonight this your soul's required of you. Then what happens to all these wonderful goods of yours? That is how it is. That's what the Lord is assuring us of in this life. And as we're cared for, we're also to be close to him. Verse 18, broken heart, contrite spirit. When we come to the Lord Jesus, we come broken-hearted souls, just as I am, without one plea. We stay that way as believers through our lives. Never safer a life for a Christian to have than close to the cross, on his knees, knowing we are debtors to mercy, knowing we are beggars. Last words that Martin Luther, the great reformer, wrote. He wrote and scribbled on a piece of paper as he was being carried along in a sleigh in the winter. He had to be taken to a house nearby and he died of pneumonia. But as he went along in that sleigh, he scribbled a few words on a piece of paper and he had them clenched in his fist when they put him to bed. When he died, they opened up his fist. They looked at the piece of paper. You know what it said? We are all beggars. We are all beggars. So that's the way we ought to live. The poor in spirit who have the kingdom of heaven. So that is the promise of godliness. The promise of fear of the Lord. He's there to deliver us, there to keep us close as we're humble. Stay by him. Everything in life will turn for our good. Nothing will turn in life for good to those who despise and hate him. And finally, we see the power of the fear of the Lord, verse 19 to 22. This is the story of the godly and the wicked in time and in eternity. In time. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. How many times in this psalm we're told men cry to God, he hears and delivers? You see it four or five times in the psalm, and it's true for every child of God. Your afflictions are going to be many. The Savior said, in this world you have tribulation, be of good cheer. I've overcome the world, John 16:33. Here he says again, the afflictions of the righteous are many, but the Lord will deliver you out of every one of them, without exception, out of them all. Not away from them, not exempting, but getting through them. And you will be kept perfectly. Remember that benediction of Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5, the God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray that your whole soul and body and spirit be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's the same truth here, verse 20. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. This is also cited in the New Testament, the death of Christ, John 19. When our Savior died, you remember? He said, it is finished, he gave up the ghost. The soldiers came to hasten the death of the other felons. They broke the legs of the men on the crosses either side of him. When they came to him, they saw he was dead, they spared him. He wasn't touched. The soldier took a spear and put his spear through his side, and blood and water came out. John says, this fulfilled the prophets. Psalm 34, a bone of him shall not be broken, showing he was a perfect man. He was the Passover lamb, because not a bone of the Passover lamb is broken at the great feast. And he was afflicted as the pierced Son of God, according to Zechariah 12. Yes, we're perfectly kept. You will be kept to the end, soul and body. Whatever you go through, the Lord will keep you to himself. And nothing you experience, whatever you may endure, will not ultimately harm you. It's different in life with the wicked. Verse 21, evil shall slay the wicked. They that hate the righteous shall be desolate. Those who hate God hate his people. Those who despise God's people hate God. They're inseparable. You cannot say you love God and despise his redeemed people, his church. No way. They're inseparable in the mind of God's word. Evil will slay the wicked. They bring it out on themselves. The most terrible thing, if you're not a Christian today, you're an ungodly person, you don't live with care about God, let me tell you who your worst enemy is. It's the fellow you see in the mirror. You are your own worst enemy, and your sin is going to be your own ruin. Evil will slay the wicked. They that hate the righteous shall be desolate. You know, people who cherish bitterness and spite and grudges, do you know who they harm? They never harm the people they so hate. They harm themselves. They store up all that bile in themselves till they boil. It doesn't touch the people they're so angry at all. Evil will slay the wicked. They that hate the righteous shall be desolate. That's life. And then eternity, verse 21 and 22. The godless shall be desolate, be condemned. Their whole life will pass out, guilty as charged, to everlasting punishment. But the believer, the saints, those who serve and trust him, they will be redeemed, released from their guilt by the ransoming blood of the Savior, redeemed and justified and never condemned. No condemnation to them in Christ Jesus. That's the eternal power of godliness. Now, brothers and sisters, thank you for listening to me so patiently. But I ask you that you make this psalm your own, that you learn afresh the goodness of God, and you give yourself anew to declare the fear of the Lord and live for it. Go from this place, brothers and sisters, singing and in praise. Bless him at all times. Seek him for all needs. Fear him in all things. Trust him through all circumstances. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Our Father, we have learned the music of thy mercy. We have heard the lyrics of thy love. But our Father, we need to learn the tune and sing the words for ourselves. How we ask that thy Spirit will write these inspired truths upon our hearts. So fill us with them, so change us by them, that we will be a living transcription of the praise of David in our own lives. Indeed, that it should be the more wonderfully magnified for knowing the Son of David, the Savior, Jesus Christ. Bless thy people this day. Grant them to go out in joy and live in peace for thy Son's sake. Amen.